Welcome to Sundays in July. If you don't know me, my name is Luke Granlund, and this is my lovely wife, Ruth. And for the last 7 months, we've had the privilege of serving in Harare, Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is just north of the country of South Africa, in the southern part of the African continent. You have Mozambique to the east, and you have Zambia to the west, and Malawi to the north. And it's such a privilege to be with you guys and to be with our home church. We love Grace Church. We're excited to be here for the conference and to spend this momentous occasion with you. So we're going to get started. And 537 miles west of the capital city where we live, Harare, there near Victoria Falls, which is one of the seven wonders of the world, there stands a bronze statue. And at the base of it, it reads this: David Livingston, 1813 to 1873, missionary, explorer, liberator. And it's these three titles that have come to really embody the life and legacy of this faithful and courageous follower of Jesus Christ. So let me pray, and we're going to dive into exploring the life and heritage of this amazing man of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank and praise you for your ultimate faithfulness, that you bring salvation to weak, feeble instruments of grace, that you save sinners and that you utilize them in amazing ways, not for their glory, but for yours. We thank you that we can zoom in and explore and focus in one particular life, the life of David Livingston, and we can see in his faithfulness to you, your greater faithfulness by utilizing him to bring the gospel to the African continent. May we glean and learn and be encouraged this day by the power of your gospel, your grace, and your redemptive plan across the world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So the life of David Livingston begins by humble means in Scotland. He was born on March 19th, in 1813 in Blantyre, Scotland, which is 8 miles southeast of Glasgow and an hour drive west of Edinburgh. It was a manufacturing town, and he was the son of Neil and Agnes Livingston. He had one older brother, John, and three younger siblings, Charles, Janet, and Agnes. Neil, his father, was a traveling tea merchant, a devoted Christian, and he loved handing out gospel tracts to his customers, but he was also very poor. He got paid little. He was a pauper. But he was very generous with all that he had. He regularly taught Sunday school and was a member of the local mission society. In his youth, he worked in mills and eventually became an apprentice to a local tailor, which he really disliked. But what he did like was getting to know the tailor's daughter, Agnes, who he would end up marrying. David really respected his father's example of piety, his love for the Lord, his devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. His mother, Agnes, was a homemaker. She was known for being loving and sweet and kind in her gentle disposition. She served as kind of the more gracious counterbalance to her father's sternness in the home. She was also known to be clean and orderly, which David Livingston would emulate in his future missionary and exploratory journeys in Africa. So let's look at the early years. Life was hard in the Livingston home. They were poor, they were paupers. They lived in a 10 by 14 foot room on the third floor of a tenement house that had 24 other families. The only amenities being a table and a fireplace. You can see a picture of that, a recreation, which they would use for cooking and heating. One of the boys' daily jobs, including collecting water from a nearby pump. They're a very close family, and they did pretty much everything together, including cooking, the sewing, the knitting, sleeping. And because of lack of space, the boys would eventually move into their grandparents' home in a nearby cottage. So this is the tenement house where the Livingstons lived, which now serves as the David Livingston Birthplace Museum in Blantyre, Scotland. Young David Livingston was eager to explore the Scottish countryside as often as he could. He was excited about books and travel and science. And though he hated reading Christian literature, he loved reading and studying his Bible. And at 9 years old, he memorized Psalm 119 and was able to recite it on two separate occasions with only 5 errors. I definitely could not do that. But he did. As a young worker at age 10, he went to work in a cotton factory to supplement the family income. He worked as what was called a piercer, piercing together broken threads on what's called a spinning jenny. You see that on the right here, which spools multiple threads at once. The conditions in the factory were rough. They had terrible lighting. It was hot. They kept the temperature at 80 to 90 degrees because that was the best condition for thread making. It was noisy and loud. His morning routine would be that he would wake up at 5:30 a.m. He would get dressed. He would guzzle down porridge and then head to the mill. He would work from 6 a.m. to 8 p.m., 6 days a week, with receiving only a 1 30-minute break for breakfast and an hour for lunch. 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, only getting Sundays off. The average piercer would often walk the equivalent of 20 miles a day. The sheer exhaustion of this type of work caused many of the children workers to fall asleep, and they would be disciplined through beatings or drenched with water as punishment. Working as a piercer would often lead to deformities and stunted growth. David worked there 10 years. His 9th year, he became a spinner, which allowed him higher pay and the ability to save for university. As a young learner, after working 12 hours, he would head to the mill school from 8 to 10 p.m. each night. He would go home and then self-study from 10 p.m. to midnight. He had an early fascination with geology, science, botany, zoology, herbs. 13, he even self-studied Latin. He taught himself Latin and even found a way to secure his books to the spinning jenny so that he could study while he was at work. Only 10% of the mill workers learned to read or write. But Livingston learned Latin, he learned theology, he learned botany and mathematics. So what about his conversion and his calling? From an early age, his parents, Neil and Agnes, aimed to fill his mind, the mind of their children, with Christian doctrine. At age 12, he became worried about his, quote, state as a sinner. He saw himself as unworthy of the gospel because of his growing awareness of his sinfulness. But over time, and pondering God's word, he would come to understand the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for his sins. and your genuine realization of Christ's forgiveness offered freely. You'd retain a personal, growing devotion and affection for the Lord Jesus for the rest of his life. He would say this, "The perfect freeness which the pardon of all our guilt is offered in God's book drew forth feelings of an affectionate love to him." Speaking of Christ, who bought us with his blood. Looking at his calling to ministry, at first he had no interest in pursuing missions, but was eager to devote almost all of his income towards missions, except a small amount to live off of. Then he read a pamphlet one day from a mission society looking for applicants to be trained up as medical missionaries sent out to China. And this piqued David's two passions, his two interests at the time. Number one, missions, and number two, medicine. So, as I had said, David self-taught himself Latin, and Livingston's knowledge of Latin would be greatly useful in learning Latin-based medical terms. And his father, Neil, who again was a devoted follower of Christ, was very supportive of this decision. For university, he attended Anderson's College in Glasgow, which is now called the University of Strathclyde. There at the university, he would go on to study Greek, theology, medicine, the use of surgical instruments. Though he only trained for 2 years, 1836 to 1838, this was considered the world's foremost medical training program at the time. And let's talk about the London Mission Society. His father convinced him to apply to the London Mission Society, LMS, which was a prominent Protestant missions organization at the time. This same organization would later send Eric Little in the 1900s to China. David Livingston was accepted in September of 1838, but he was placed on probation. For his training, he would write sermons, he would receive feedback from his mentor, he would memorize the revised version, and then recite it to a local congregation. And at the time, Livingston was not known as being a great preacher. So on one occasion, at his home church, the preacher was sick. He was called on to preach. He got up to preach. He said the title and then forgot the rest of the sermon and walked out of the building. So he lacked confidence in public speaking, in praying, and in leading family worship. He was deemed, quote, worthy in character, but remote from brilliant. Of how many of us could be said the same thing? His probation was extended. But he pressed on. He continued taking preaching engagements. The challenges in his training were inadvertently shaping his convictions, his character, and his perseverance. And on one occasion, he would write this to his sister during these years. Let us seek, and with the conviction that we cannot do without it, that all selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified, that holiness to the Lord may be engraven on the heart and evermore characterize our whole conduct. This is what we ought to strive after. This is the way to be happy. This is what our Savior loves, entire surrender of the heart. May he enable us by his Spirit to persevere till we attain it. All comes from him, the disposition to ask as well as the blessing itself. David Livingston's contemporary, Walter English, would write of the young Livingston, "David's face wore at all times the strongly marked lines of potent will. It was not in his character to relax into the abandon of youthful frolic or play." He was a serious young man and took his ambitions seriously. So what about Africa? How do we get to Africa? In 1839, the Opium War that broke out closed the door to China. There was no more opportunity there. So Livingston remained on in Britain for another year of medical training. And then he had a providential meeting with a famed South African missionary at the time named Robert Moffat. We see a picture on the right. And this would turn Livingston's gaze towards Africa. Moffat suggested to Livingston that he focus on unreached areas in the northern reaches of South Africa. And at the time, much of the interior of the African continent lacked any major missionary footprint at all. And let's for a second talk about slavery. In 1833, Britain passed the Slavery Abolition Act, fully outlawing slavery. June 1st, 1840, Livingston attended a meeting put on by the Society for the Extinction of the Slave Trade and for the Civilization of Africa, and he would hear an address by a man named Thomas Fowell Buxton. There's a picture on the slide. This is a successor to William Wilberforce. As you may know, William Wilberforce was instrumental and one of the leaders of the abolitionist movement in Britain. So Buxton argued that commerce and Christianity were the keys to abolishing the African slave trade, which at the time was thriving on the African continent. It had been abolished in Britain, but it was still thriving in Africa. And this would greatly influence the thinking and drive of Livingston and his future missionary plans in Africa. So let's talk about his departure. November 1840, Livingston takes his final medical exam. He passes and becomes a licensed physician. He was so thrilled and so excited to get going on his journey that he only spent one night with his family. The family wakes up at 5 a.m. His mother, Agnes, makes coffee because all African adventures start with coffee, right? David reads to his family Psalm 121, Psalm 135, and he leads his family in prayer. He's 27 years old. His father would walk with him 8 miles to the Glasgow docks, and he would sail to London. He'd be ordained as a missionary at Albion Street Chapel, and December 8, 1840, he set sail to Cape Town, South Africa. It would be a 3-month journey. He would never see his parents again. Let me just read a portion of Psalm 121 that he read the morning before his departure. "I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore." Psalm 121 would be proven true again and again throughout Livingston's life in Africa. His life would become a shining example of God's preservation amidst countless odds. So let's now turn to Livingston's first African expedition. From Cape Town to Kuruman. So now at this time, there were two contrasting views about missions. On one side, you have Charles Dickens, who would write this: "The work at home must be completed thoroughly, or there is no hope abroad." But the other was David Livingstone, who would write, "Christianity is for all men at all times, in all places. The laborers are few, and the harvest great." David Livingstone was clearly compelled by our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 9, 37 to 38, which reads, this is Jesus speaking, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" There was no better time for gospel workers to go forth into the world than the present time. That was David Livingstone's conviction. And David Livingstone was not going to be sidelined. Let's talk about a moment about the African interior at the time. It was mostly undiscovered by Europeans and Arabs because of its intricate waterways, because of its vegetation, because of flash flooding, because of disease, because of dense vegetation. And the slavers, the African slave trade, heavily relied on local tribes to bring them ivory, gold, and slaves from the unexplored interior. At the time, the greatest export in Africa was people. So what were the immediate challenges that David Livingstone faced? Missionary infighting, of which he would take no part. The settlers were angered by Britain's move towards emancipation. And the colonists believed in the emancipation of slaves, but not the equality of the heathen, what they thought of the heathen blacks and the Christian whites. But Livingstone's convictions about ending the slave trade and his view of the equality of man, all men, immediately put him at odds with both groups, colonists and the settlers. He would write, "Oh, when shall the time come in which every man that feels the heat of this sun shall be freed from all other fetters but bonds of love to our Savior." Now his journey to the Kuruman mission station in South Africa. April 1841, after buying provisions, he sets off with another missionary on a 530-mile journey north to the Kuruman mission station. Wagons pulled by oxen was their mode of transportation. And this is the northernmost mission station at the time. And he was immediately transfixed with the African countryside, with the wildlife, with the insects, with the open night sky. It immediately captured his heart. He would describe it as a protracted system of picnickings, excellent for health and agreeable to those who are not fastidious about trifles and who delight in fresh air. What a man that's made for this type of work, a protracted system of picnickings. But the journey was hard. There were thorn bushes. They faced rugged terrain. In July of 1841, he arrives at Kuruman, the mission station. The missionaries were welcoming, but Livingstone himself soon grew restless. He yearned to move into uncharted territory, and also the current missionaries were, in his mind, too concentrated. They were too comfortable, and they were too constricted, meaning they lacked a desire to mobilize national believers to lead and assist in gospel ministry. So he would then head on three particular missions from Kuruman. The first mission north, it started on October 1841. Livingston and a man named Roger Edwards travels hundreds of miles north to the edge of the Kalahari Desert. And they visit tribes and they go on a fact-finding mission. December of 1841, they return to Kuruman. And this is where Livingston's medical practice really starts to take off. Patients would walk 130 miles just to be treated by what they call nyaka, which means doctor. But he always saw himself more as a preacher than a doctor. He would even befriend local witch doctors with the aim of leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on a second mission from Kuruman in February of 1842. He would head hundreds of miles north, visiting tribes, learning their language, aiming to train his guides as native agents, what he called native agents in spreading the gospel. He faced immediate gospel resistance. One chief in particular who thought that medicine could change his proud and angry heart refused to listen to Livingston as he raised up his Bible in preparation to give this man the only true solution to his heart problem. And on their return to Kuruman, he encountered this tribe, the Baka tribe, notorious for killing white settlers, and he walks into the town, he enters the chief's hut, he sits down, he eats with them, he sleeps, and then he preaches a sermon that he had memorized in their own language. And he would write this: "I had more than ordinary pleasure in telling these murderers of the precious blood which cleanseth from all sin. And I blessed God that he had conferred on one so worthless the distinguished privilege and honor of being the first messenger of mercy that ever trod these regions." June 1842, he returns to Kuruman after walking 1,000+ miles. Third mission from Kuruman in February 1843, he departs for a village, Sicheli Village, and he meets Chief Sicheli. You see a picture on the right there of the Bakwena tribe. And there Livingston holds his first Sunday service, and he would hardly hold or miss one holding a Sunday service for the rest of his life. It was their custom in this tribe to ask questions, and the chiefs asked David, if David's forefathers taught of a future judgment, and he preached to them of the coming great white throne judgment, which nearly shook this chief to the core. In March, he translated several hymns into their language and wrote himself a dictionary of their language. And Livingston and his co-worker Edwards would travel 200 miles northeast to Mabotsa Valley, which is in close to Polokwane in South Africa, evangelizing and looking for a site to establish a missionary station. Land for this Mabotsa mission would be eventually received through trade. Okay, then we get to the lion. Okay, because every good African story involves a lion, right? February 1844, David Livingston is digging a ditch at this new mission station. And he catches wind that there's a pride of lions in the nearby area. He joins a band of men to go and chase them away with their guns. So Livingston eventually comes to view the lion sitting on the rock 30 yards away. And he shoots both barrels into the lion. just doesn't even face the lion. The lion leapt onto him, onto his left shoulder, sinking its teeth and crushing his left shoulder. The lion would eventually succumb to its wounds and die as Livingston, after this, would head back to Kuruman to recover from his wounds. But while he's back at Kuruman, while he's recovering, he would spend a good amount of time with Mary Moffat. Mary is the daughter of Robert, Mr. and Mrs. Robert Moffat, who had recently returned from England. And David was immediately, what he quote, smitten with Mary's charm. In May 1844, they would be engaged. The man who once wrote this in his application for the London Missionary Society, he wrote, "Unmarried, under no engagement related to marriage, never made proposals of marriage, nor conducted myself so to any woman as to cause her to suspect that I intended anything related to marriage." Guess what? He was overcome by love. And David Livingston would come to describe Mary as a matter-of-fact lady, a little thick, black-haired girl, sturdy, and all I want. Men, we're thankful for our sturdy wives, aren't we? I know I am. Okay, that's Mary. Okay, so what about married life? They married in January of 1845. David built Mary a house at the Mabotsa Mission Station. Mary would start a school for infants. 1846, they would have their first child, Robert. In 1847, they would have their second, Agnes. And Mary loved traveling with her husband. She had the same sense of adventure that he did. Then, a drought causes the family to move near the Kolbang River. The temperature was so hot that it could be measured as 130 degrees, 3 inches below the surface of the ground. Things got so bad, they literally had to eat locusts and honey and then frogs. They built a house for Chief Sicelli, whom they had become good friends with. They built a canal. They built a school. But Sicelli desired to build a house for God, and he called the defender of his town. This house was completed in 1848, and he was soon baptized. He had been won for the sake of the gospel. Livingston would often preach on topics such as the love of Christ, the resurrection, and the final judgment. And his preaching, if you could describe his preaching, it was considered simple, scriptural, conversational, and held the attention of the people. After 6 years of ministering to the Bakwina people, he was now desiring to pursue unreached tribes northward beyond the Kalahari Desert. That brings him to Lake Ngami. In August 1849, he reached Lake Ngami, a current day that's in northeast Botswana, looking for a new mission station location. His team traveled 200 miles in a rotting raft in crocodile-infested rivers, trying to reach a chief by the name of Sebatwini, but the coming rainy season caused them to, unfortunately, to turn back. Livingston realized the waterways here were the key to mapping the African interior. He was awarded 25 guineas for his documentation of the lake and the river. And if we translate that to modern-day U.S. dollar, that's $44.24. So not much. But they again seek to find Chief Sebatween. Three kids in tow. Mary now pregnant with their fourth child. The children and the servants come down with malaria. They catch malaria, and Mary has temporary paralysis, causing them to again return to Kolobeng. Their fourth child, Elizabeth, would soon die after birth due to sickness. And David Livingstone would write this: "She was taken away to see the king in his beauty and the blessed land. We hope to follow her thither." Okay, now a third attempt in April of 1851 was made to reach Sebatween with the whole family in tow. They battled the dreaded tsetse fly. You can see that on the right. Malaria carrying mosquitoes. And they even faced their own guide abandoning them for days at a time. He would just disappear and then return. Not even a square inch of the children's bodies were left uncovered by mosquito bites. They finally make it to this chief, Sebatween. He would hear the gospel on Sunday and then die a week later. Okay, so what about the Zambezi and Victoria? In August of 1851, David and his friend Oswell would travel north and reach the mighty Zambezi River. The Zambezi is the natural borderline between the country we serve in, Zimbabwe, and Zambia to the west. They were told of waterfalls a few days up the river that the natives called Mosiwatunya, which translates "the smoke that thunders." Livingstone would later rename it Victoria Falls after his queen, and that is the current name to this day. And he was so captivated by the natural beauty, he would write, quote, "scenes so lovely must have been gazed upon by angels in their flight." The spray can be seen 10 to 15 miles away, and the waterfalls a distance of 360 feet. The threat of the rainy season, unfortunately, would have them turn back. Mary would give birth to their son, William, during their journey home. The traveling was taking a toll on its wife and on his children. Mary's mother criticized David Livingstone for dragging his family, she said, through the wilds of Africa among savage men and beasts. Livingstone was torn between his responsibility to his family and his convictions to keep pressing forward. He would take his family to Cape Town. He would put them on a ship headed back to England. But he would continue on with his mission. In May 1853, nearly 7,000 people welcomed Livingstone's wagon train to their village in the town of Linyanti in northern Botswana. Chief Sekeletu had succeeded the previous Sebatween. Livingstone struggled with their slow ability to comprehend spiritual truths. But what kept him going is his understanding and steadfast devotion to the sovereignty of God. He was stricken with a terrible case of malaria, but managed to invent a treatment along the way called what they called the Livingstone pill, utilizing quinine as the main ingredient. Once well, he would journey 300 miles north, where after witnessing Portuguese slave traders, he was emboldened to catalog an interior passage to the west coast of Luanda, which is in present-day Angola. So thus, leading into his second expedition, cataloging the journey from the interior to the west coast, from Linyanti to Luanda. Livingston was growing in the conviction that Christianity was the key to ending the African slave trade. He would write, "If Christian missionaries and Christian merchants can remain throughout the year in the interior of the continent, in 10 years the slave dealer will be driven out of the market." But he always remained gospel-centered in his ambitions. Writing to Robert Moffat, he would say this, "I have never had the shadow of doubt as to the propriety of my course, and wish only that my exertions may be honored so far that the gospel may be preached and believed in all this dark region." So what about the journey to the west coast, to Luanda? In November 1853, they journey in canoes down hippo and crocodile-infested waters, the Zambezi River, with 27 porters. A porter is a luggage carrier. Their supplies were running low. The only books he had was an almanac, a nautical table, and his Bible. But he still charted longitudes. He charted latitudes, rivers, lakes, plants, wildlife. He battled loneliness, depression, horrific illness. In January 1854, 1,000 people welcomed his party to Shinte Town. Livingston was the first white person they had ever seen. And as proof of their new friendship, the chief of Shinte Town, Chief Shinte, gave him a bead necklace with a conical shell. This was a token of extreme honor and respect according to their culture. The rains kept everything instantly soaked as they continued on, causing mildew and David Livingston's own tent to rot. One chief they would encounter was interested in coastal trading routes, but not interested in the gospel. Villages would often require payment, that you call this hongo, for passing through their territory. Some were more hostile than others, so Livingston aimed for peace and diplomacy over violence at every step of the way. Livingston, writing on natives and their idols, he would write this, "They do not love them as Christians love Christ. They fear them and betake themselves to them only when in perplexity or danger." Livingston was growing frustrated with constant illness, with his lazy guides. He had bed sores. He was thrown from his ox. He became so ill and hunger-stricken that his own men had to carry him the final 20 miles to the coast. May 1854, through the help of the Portuguese, whom he would preach the gospel to, when he was well enough, he arrived to the west coast of Africa. He was gravely ill, and a man would nurse him back to health on the coast. Now well, Livingston would return to Linyanti. Then in November 1855, he and 114 porters this time would set out to follow the Zambezi River east to Africa's eastern coastline. So he had now set his focus on making an intercontinental highway. So he journeys east. He would encounter the Batanga tribe, whose their welcome ritual was rolling around on the floor, on the ground, slapping their thighs, which really irritated Livingston. And the more irritated he was, the more that they would do it. But he would continue to preach to them about Jesus, who brings peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Amidst growing tribal hostilities, he would pray this: O Jesus, grant me resignation to thy will, an entire reliance on thy powerful hand. On thy word alone I lean. I leave my cause and all my concerns in the hands of God, my gracious Savior, the friend of sinners. March 1856, they reach Tete. This is a Portuguese settlement. And Livingston was horrified by the sight of a town where only 350 out of 4,000 people were non-slaves. From there, he moves on to the town of Sena and then to the town of Quelimane, arriving on the east coast of Africa. This is modern-day Mozambique. He's still battling fever, but he had completed the intercontinental journey that he had sought to complete. He would pray this: O Jesus, grant me resignation to thy will, an entire reliance on thy powerful hand. On thy word alone I lean. I leave my cause and all my concerns in the hands of God, my gracious Savior, the friend of sinners. He would return to England, but he would return a hero. He was the talk of the town. No former Brit had journeyed so far into the African interior. Moffat would write, "You have succeeded beyond the most sanguine expectations in laying open a world of immortal beings, all needing the gospel." He would attend meetings, special events, dinner parties. And while in the UK, he desired to gather further support of his advancement of Christianity in commerce in Africa. He used the time to write a book called Missionary Travels in and Researches in South Africa, and it quickly became an overnight sensation, funding his future missions. And he visited his children as frequently as he could. Livingston purchased, while in Britain, an 80-foot paddle steamer called the Ma Robert. You see it on the screen? A nickname the natives had given to his wife, Mary. He resigned from the London Missionary Society and became the British consul, a foreign representative to Quelimane. The government would give him men and supplies, and he had essentially become a government agent. Before returning to Africa, he had dinner with Queen Victoria herself, and he was so excited to tell the natives about seeing, quote, his chief, and they would for sure want to know how many cows she had. At dinner prior to his return, he called his wife Mary, quote, the main spoke in my wheel. He was so thrilled and excited that she would be a useful aspect of his next expedition in Africa. He would frequently write to his children, exhorting them to trust in the Lord, to lean upon Christ's grace, and to serve him with their lives. So now we have Consul Livingston. May 1858, Livingston arrives at the mouth of the Zambezi River in currently modern-day the central coastline of Mozambique. The Ma Robert had to be shipped in three parts, which were put back together, and then the team headed up the Zambezi River. Livingston, though, left Mary in Cape Town upon discovering on their way that she had become pregnant during the voyage. And yet, all men are men at best, his unregenerate self was starting to show through. He lacked leadership qualities. He lacked clear communication. He lacked sympathy for his men, particularly the Europeans. He alienated himself relationally, and he expected the same level of drive that he himself possessed. The journey became daunting because of the strife that was forming between his men, having to drag the boat, the Ma Robert, over sand barges, and getting caught in the middle of fights between the Portuguese and other natives. And additionally, the ship needed round-the-clock maintenance. It needed firewood cut constantly for fuel. There was mechanical failures. There was stowaways like snakes and insects and all kinds of creatures. And the Zambezi would ultimately prove unpassable because of rapids upstream. So they instead explore the Shire River and journey 200 miles north, coming to what's called Lake Nyasa, which is in Malawi, the second largest lake in Africa. Lake Nyasa had become the center of a massive slave trade enterprise. In one village, the villagers, upon seeing Livingston and his men, would scream and run because their only encounter with whites had been slavers. They returned to the coast seeking British government assistance, and Livingston learns that Mary has given birth to another one of their daughters, Anna Maria. The British government had no new orders, so Livingston decides to further explore the interior. They returned to Lunyanti, where he was reunited with his friend, Chief Sekuletu, who has now become leprous, but would call Livingston, quote, father, out of a growing admiration and affection for David. Sekuletu would provide the team with guides and with canoes, which were vital for transportation. Further infighting would cause Livingston to become even more isolated from his men. But he continued faithfully giving the gospel and holding Sunday services. One Sunday, he would give people an overview of the life of Jesus Christ. He would speak on the resurrection and of the coming of judgment. In another village, a chief desired to be, quote, Sundayed, meaning to attend one of these services that David Livingston would put on. They would make their way back to Tete, the Portuguese settlement, via the Ma Robert, and then back to the coastline. A new steamer, the Pioneer, would be waiting for them, as well as a group of eager missionaries wanting to follow Livingston into his missions into the interior. And Livingston, now keen on exploring the Ruvuma River, heads 300 miles north of modern-day Mozambique, but dropping water levels caused the team to turn around. Instead, they find their way to Mount Zomba in southern Malawi, where they would encounter a slave trade coming towards them on their same trail, which included men, women, and children. The slavers would run once they saw Livingston and 84 people were freed. Why did they run? Likely because of his new claimed authority as a British consul. The slavers were ruthless. They would inflict great pain and injury and even death to fathers, to mothers, and to infants. More encounters would lead to more freed slaves without a gun ever being fired. September 1862, Livingston and his men returned to further explore Lake Nyasa, where they find evidence of the slave trade everywhere. Piles of what they call gores, or slave sticks, you can see it in the picture, with V-neck ends. Livingston would call this abode of lawlessness and bloodshed. And he would call it a devilish trade in human flesh. He would later learn that 19,000 slaves passed through this area annually, and only 1/5 actually becoming slaves. The rest dying from hunger or brutality. The lakeshore, he would quote, literally strewn with human bones and putrid bodies. January 1862, they arrived back at the mouth of the Zambezi, and a ship called the Gordon is waiting with two messages. The first, I have a steamboat in the brig. The second, wife aboard. But that leads to heartbreak. The group makes it back up the river in the Pioneer with parts for a third and even larger steamer, the Lady Nyasa. Mary is aboard. She's been picked up at the coast. April 21st, 1862, she becomes ill. April 25th, 1862, her illness was so bad that they had to stop and make a bed for her out of tea crates with a mattress they placed over top. April 27th, a few days later, she would fall into a coma. Livingston would weep and cry out, my dearie, you are going to leave me. Are you resting in Jesus? She would soon die, and he would journal this. My dear, dear Mary has been this evening a fortnight in heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And then the plug is pulled. Another journey up the Ravima River would prove aimless, and the party would return to the eastern coastline. They would see dead bodies floating down waterways, the displays of human remains on walks everywhere. July 20th, 1863, after another attempt to take their ship, the Lady Nyasa, on expedition, the expedition was recalled with these words, no, quote, no more pay for you. This was caused by delays, growing expenses, and diplomatic turbulence between the British government and the Portuguese. Livingston was undeterred, though. He would write, I always think it was such a blessing and a privilege to be led into his work instead of into the service of the hard taskmasters, the devil and sin. So he returns to Britain by way of Bombay, India. Though he had successfully explored the Ravima and the Shire rivers, this time he didn't return a hero, he returns a failure. His money has dried up, his reputation has been damaged. No one comes to say hello, not even his own children. David's eldest son, Robert, had been wounded and died after being forced to enlist as a Union soldier in the American Civil War. Out of the three surviving children, only his daughter Agnes would have any relationship with her father, but they would spend some valuable time together. But then he gets a proposal. Livingston returns to Scotland, where he is still somewhat seen as a hero. He would speak in an event featuring a debate on the origin of the Nile River. And a man by the name of Sir Roderick Murchison of the Royal Geographical Society would propose that Livingston explore its origins as a way to end this debate once and for all. More importantly, the Nile expedition would further cast a light on the growing slave enterprise, and it might just be the final nail in its coffin once and for all. Livingston agreed to this expedition, and he received a small grant of money. He took Agnes to London. He preached at a friend's church on the topic of the love of Christ, and then he dropped Agnes off at a finishing school in France. And that leads into his last mission, the quest for the Nile's origins. He would travel to Bombay. He would hire 13 sepoys, these are Indian soldiers, 9 other Indians, and 9 Africans. He desired to explore deeper into the Ravima River and its connection between Lake Nyasa and Lake Tanganyika. This is a massive lake stretching between the modern-day countries of Tanzania and the Democratic Republic of Congo. All with the hope of solving the riddle of the Nile's origin. He made a quick stop in Zanzibar, which is an island off the coast of Tanzania, and then he sets off on March 19, 1866. The travel was brutal. The path, they had to widen the path because they had purchased camels to help them on the expedition. They had problems with his hired help. They were unreliable. They were gluttonous. They were thieves. They were liars. Some mistreated their animals. Livingston still dedicated to holding Sunday services, but the language barrier would make communication difficult. The cruelty of the slave trade was becoming more and more apparent. Women, men, children found dead in slave sticks. Food shortages caused Livingston to sell his own clothes and possessions in order to buy food for his men and for himself. And then in August 1866, they arrived to Lake Nyasa. There they found local villagers were friendly. He would minister to local slavers. He would speak to them about, quote, our relationship to our father, the guilt of selling any of his children, the consequences, what the scriptures say, and the future state of mankind, and the need for prayer. Back in Britain, rumors are now spreading that he's dead, that he was decapitated by a violent tribe. And in June 1867, a search party was sent and retrieved news that Livingston was very much still alive. But following desertion, only 11 men now remain with him. April 1st, 1867, after walking 800 miles in 9 months, they finally arrived to Lake Tanganyika. A letter he had received from the Sultan of Zanzibar allowed him favor with the local Arabs as they came across them. For a time, they traveled with Arab slavers, hoping to glean information and to deter their slave enterprise. Livingston mapped the nearby lake, Lake Mweru, and he would follow the watershed to discern if any connection could be made between the Congo and the Nile rivers. He was resupplied at a town on Lake Tanganyika called Ujiji, where the Red Star is. And he ended each night in prayer, singing hymns. He would teach his workers these hymns, constantly talking to them about the gospel. But he was getting weaker by the day. After a mutiny, so first desertion, leaving 11. Now there's a mutiny, and now only 4 of his workers remain. July 18, 1868. They travel over local marshlands saturated with water and leeches, thinking it could be a possible origin for the Nile. After crossing in a waterway in water that's waist deep, Livingston becomes the sickest he's ever been. He gets pneumonia and fever. He's so weak, the Arab leader accompanying them has him carried. In March of 1869, they return to Ajiji and stay there for 4 months so Livingston can recover from his illness. Once recovered, they head to a local village called Manyuema, Livingston, which he barely makes it. He has sores, he has tropical ulcers now developing on his feet. And without treatment, he would die of infection. Again, this is where his medical knowledge plays such a crucial part in his journeys. He crushed a local mineral called malachite and used it on his feet to fight the infection, which worked. When the infection gone, he would again become ill with fever. And so in Manyuema, he would find himself bedridden. He would read through his Bible 4 times. He would especially find great comfort in reading the books of Psalms, Proverbs, and the Pentateuch. July 15th of 1871, he witnessed a group of slave trading Arabs massacre 400 to 500 villagers in the Manyuema marketplace. And he would later say of witnessing this event, quote, "Oh, let thy kingdom come. It gave me the impression of being in hell." Though weak with illness, still recovering from his previous illness, he cared for the injured. And his group would make their way back to Ajiji facing blazing heat, being attacked by stones, being attempted, there was attempted murder, almost being struck by a spear. Someone tried to knock a tree over onto him. October 1871, they reach Ujiji. And then all their equipment and supplies that they had stored had been stolen. They were gone. Livingston now suffering from ruptured hemorrhoids. He compiles an account of the massacre. But there is hope in all of this suffering. One day, 190-person caravan makes its way to the village where Livingston is staying. The flags are raised. A 50-person volley was fired just to get everyone's attention that something is happening. A white man was looking for David Livingston. Livingston's beloved servants, Susie and Chuma, first greeted the visitor, who had them run ahead and tell the doctor that he was coming. He had arrived to see and was looking for David Livingston. Susie was so excited about the visitor that he didn't even ask him for his name. But the entourage arrives to Livingston's place where he's staying, where he's recovering. They have kettles, they have saddles, they have tents, they have a folding boat, supplies, all for David Livingston. Then those famous words were uttered, "Dr. Livingston, I presume?" And he responds, "Yes." Henry Morton Stanley had arrived. He was a reporter from the New York Herald. It had taken him 2 years to find Livingston. He was sent by Mr. James Gordon Bennett of the the proprietor of the paper to specifically track down David Livingston with these orders: either bring back news if alive, or his boots if he's dead. This would soon become the scoop of the century. Then the picnic. The two would travel together to the top of Lake Tanganyika and solve the riddle of the Nile's origins once and for all. David Livingston was so refreshed by this visit that he would call this journey, he would liken it to a picnic. They examined the flow of rivers in and out of and confirmed that Lake Tanganyika to have no real connection to the Nile. And we know today that Lake Victoria in Uganda being the true origin of the Nile River. The men and their staff just simply row back. They enjoy each other's company. Their friendship had brought vitality and refreshment and encouragement to David Livingston. Stanley would show him kindness and friendship. And to Stanley, Livingston had become a father. And to Livingston, Stanley had become a son. August 25th, 1872, Livingston heads to Lake Benguela, which is in Zambia, with 60 men. This is Stanley had left, had departed. Scorching heat was followed by torrential rains. Not one of his 60 men rebelled. Not one of them complained. They took the long way around the lake, which meant crossing marshes and waterways. And Livingston's health just plummeted. And his servant Susie had to carry him. Each Sunday, in failing health, he would preach in Swahili. He would say this about forgiveness: the everlasting love was disclosed by our Lord's life and death. It showed that God forgives because he loves to forgive. He works by smiles, if not by frowns. Pain is only a means of enforcing love. On missions, he would say this, quote, "The spirit of mission is the spirit of our master." And on Jesus, he would say this: "But the Gospels reveal Jesus, the manifestation of the blessed God over all as minute in his care of all. He exercised the vigilance more constant, complete, and comprehensive every hour and every minute over each of his people than their utmost self-love could ever attain. His tender love is more exquisite than a mother's heart can feel." The bleeding from his hemorrhoids was getting worse. The men acquired canoes to help cross these waterways. He's continuing to notate plants and animals, birds, and terrain. He tries to hold a Sunday service, but he can barely even stand at this time. The next day, he falls off of the donkey that he's riding on. His beloved servants, his workers, they make him what's called a kitanda. It's a bed made out of wood and branches, and they carry him to the next village. They cross a river, lying him in the bottom of the best one of their canoes that they can find. There's a deep love for this man. Once across the river, Susie ran to supervise the building of a hut. Livingston inside the hut was laid on a bed of sticks, and which was covered in grass, and his servant Majwara attended him. May 1st, 1873, at 4 a.m., Majwara called the six closest servants to the hut. Livingston had died while kneeling on the side of his bed to pray. In a moment, his prayer of faith had become a prayer of sight. As he passed into the eternal riches of heavenly glory. He was 60 years old. The men carried his body 1,500 miles to Zanzibar so that it could be returned to England. Along that journey, 10 men would give their life. A year earlier, Stanley would arrive to England to tell the world that Livingston was indeed alive and to make known the horrors of the ongoing slave trade. A month after Livingston's death, the slave trade in Africa would finally meet its end. Back in Britain, Livingston was given a state funeral. His body now lies in Westminster Abbey, the only pauper to ever be buried there. But before they moved his body, his servants carefully removed the heart and other internal organs. The heart was buried next to a tree not far from where he died. The English could have his body, but Africa would forever have his heart. This monument that you see on the screen in Zambia now stands in the place of the origin of that tree where his heart was buried. So, what are the accomplishments of David Livingstone? As an explorer, he mapped intercontinental waterways, routes, environments throughout the interior of southern Africa, walking an estimated 29,000 miles. As an abolitionist, his detailed documentation of the horrors of the slave trade led to its eventual demise, and the freedom of thousands and potentially millions. As a missionary, he gave the gospel message continuously. He evangelized more indigenous African tribes than anyone previously, and his determination for the sake of the gospel and love for Christ and the natives made him a forerunner, opening the door for numerous future missions and missionaries to come. There are more documented Christians now on the continent of Africa than any other continent in the world. So, what are some lessons from the life of David Livingstone? Number one, imitate his courage. David Livingstone's life showcased an unwavering courage amidst the constant threat of illness, hostility, and death. We see this in Joshua 1:9, when the Lord says to Joshua following Moses' death, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Courage comes from recognizing God is with us. He is our strength, and he is our courage. Be a person of courage to proclaim Christ and to live a courageous life of obedience to the Master. Number two, imitate his humility. David Livingstone displayed a consistent attitude of humility, once calling himself, quote, "a poor, weak creature." He didn't think of himself or his mission more than he ought to. He would once write this, quote, "May the Lord lift upon us the light of his countenance, so that by our feeble instrumentality, many may thence be admitted to the marriage feast of the Lamb." This reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Livingston had no reason for boasting, other than to boast in the greatness of God's unfolding plan of redemption, of which he was a meager part of, and recognize that. So imitate his heart of humility. Number three, imitate his recounting of God's providences. Imitate his recounting of God's providences. Livingston regularly saw the providence of God played out in his life. When his home was ransacked, on one occasion he would write this, quote, "Kind providence detained me from falling into the very thick of it. God will preserve me still." When facing illness, he would write this, "Patience is all I can exercise. These irritable ulcers hedge me in now, as did my attendance in June, but all will be for the best, for it is in providence and not in me." And when nearly killed, he would write this, quote, "A large spear from my right lunged past and almost grazed my back and stuck firmly in the soil. As they are expert with the spear, I don't know how it missed, except that he was too sure of his aim and the good hand of God was upon me," end quote. Even Stanley would recognize providence in the life of Livingston, writing, quote, "I began to recognize the hand of an overruling and kindly providence." Believer, your life too is an endless string of God's providences. Recognize them, rejoice in them, and praise God for them. Number four, imitate his love for the unloved. Imitate his love for the unloved. 10 years after Livingston's death, a certain bishop would come across a man who excitedly presented to him an old English coat and said this of that man, quote, "A white man who treated black men as brothers and whose memory would be cherished along the Rovuma after we are all dead. A short man with a bushy mustache and a keen piercing eye, whose words were always gentle and whose manners were always kind, whom as a leader it was a privilege to follow, and who knew the way to the heart of all men," end quote. Livingston was a man who was deeply loved by the African people. His love transcended their rejection, their hostilities, their lack of fruit, and their idolatry. Only the love of Christ could compel such love in him. For 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Believer, who are the unloved ones God has placed in your life? May you find ways to proclaim and display the love of Christ to them in extravagant ways. Okay, number five, learn from his failures as a father. There's a saying, all men are men at best, and David Livingston was certainly just a mere man. Reflecting on his own children, Livingston would lament this. He said, "Oh, why did I not play more with my children in the Colobang days? Why was I so busy that I had so little time for my barns? Now I have none to play with. Much could be said about his separation from his wife and his children for years at a time. But I believe the lesson here is for us not to forget that ministry begins in our homes. We must prioritize the regular and consistent call to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We must heed the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 3:5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Number six, remember that suffering is not in vain. David Livingston, as you've seen, suffered greatly over the course of his life and ministry. He faced approximately 27 cases of malaria, in addition to dysentery, fever, hemorrhoids, desertion and mutiny by his own men, falsely accused. He was isolated from family. He was faced starvation, mauling by a lion, and nearly murdered three times in a single day, and faced the death of his servants, three of his own children, and his own wife. Towards the end of his life, it was said of him that Livingston became a man of meekness, exercising peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. His suffering was not in vain. It produced in him a greater Christ-likeness. And the same is true for us. James chapter 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Christian, take joy in your suffering, for it is one of God's greatest tools in making you more like his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, we've got two more, then we're done. Prioritize the gospel. Livingston would say to Robert Moffat, quote, I never have had the shadow of doubt as to the propriety of my course, and wish only that my exertions may be honored so far that the gospel may be preached and believed in all this dark region. We must be people of the gospel, the glorious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, that his perfect work on the cross has granted to us the forgiveness of our sins for all those that would believe in him. Pray that the gospel would go forth in every corner of this world, to every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Proclaim the gospel as the Lord provides you opportunity. And finally, prioritize it in your daily life, for it is the greatest need for all mankind. And lastly, what's a final lesson from the life of Livingston? Work hard for the glory of God. Livingston penned the following letter to his father. He says, I am trying now to establish the Lord's kingdom in a region wider by far than Scotland. Fever seems to forbid, but I shall work for the glory of Christ's kingdom, fever or no fever. It's a commitment to the glory of Christ. And that must be our aim as well. Whether a missionary, a businessman, a student, a homemaker, or a carpenter, whatever you are and whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Let me end with a portion of Livingston's address to the British Senate House in Cambridge during his initial return to England. This is what he would say at that address. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. And these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk. When we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it truly is the greatest sacrifice that you made for us. And it just makes our sacrifices seem so small in comparison, that you would go to such lengths to save us from our sins and to grant us eternal life. May we be faithful in the meager sacrifices that we can give, though we can never equal what you have done. May we earnestly work for the glory of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.